Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again today. I heard that the men's breakfast yesterday went really well. There were like, 75 people or something that showed up, and that's exciting. For the ladies, I just wanted to mention to you that in the month of February, they're doing a women's art class, which that may or may not interest you. My wife, Ann, is involved with it, and there's a gal in our church, Jessica, who's an art teacher who's doing it. But just to give the ladies a chance to get together on Tuesday nights for the month of February, and if you like to paint, or if you've never painted before, or if your idea of painting is using a roller on the wall, they're going to teach you some basic watercolor skills and painting, and so you don't need to know anything to come. It's really just an excuse for the gals to hang out, and then they're going to create some projects to give to people and stuff too, which will be a real neat thing. So ladies, keep in mind, Tuesday evenings, I think it's 7 in the month of February. But we are turning now to Genesis as we continue in our journey through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. I'm always amused when I hear people talking about today and going, how could it get any worse? We all tend to think that it's worse now than it's ever been. It's worse now. How could it even continue to deteriorate? The truth is, it's not nearly as bad now as it has been in the past. And all we have to do is read in this early part of Genesis to find out, whoa, it was really bad in those days. See, everything started well. Genesis 1 and 2, people were created, the world was created, and God saw it, and he goes, this is really good. But as we saw last week, there was a bad decision that was made, a bad choice. And really what it was is, as a result of the serpent shaming Eve and making her feel stupid, that she took a shortcut and decided, instead of waiting for God to make me smarter, I'm going to eat the fruit, and that's going to make me smarter. And that decision to take a shortcut, to confront her shame, is what resulted in the sin that we talked about last week in Genesis chapter 3. But it just continued to get worse. Because in Genesis chapter 4, and you can read all of this for yourself, but they had two sons, Adam and Eve did, Cain and Abel. And they both gave sacrifices. Cain offered vegetables. Abel offered an animal. And God said, I like the animal. I don't like the vegetable. Now, at this point, Cain could have gone, oh, well, that's informative. I'm going to go next time, and I'm going to sacrifice an animal so that God will be pleased with my sacrifice. But instead, that was too much trouble. So, as the story goes, he got mad at his brother. And instead of learning his lesson and taking his time and doing it right, he killed his brother Abel and then said, who's the best son now? And that's, you know, that is where this decision to make shortcuts just continued to deteriorate. Now, when you read through chapter 4, you have the genealogy, the family line of this guy Cain. And you see that they just got worse and worse. Some of the people that came from him, one of them killed some guys and then wrote a song about it. It was just getting bad. But at the end of chapter 4, we have this. Adam had a second, had another son. And it says in Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Finally, this line of Cain has an alternate. Seth begins to have children, and his offspring began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to worship God. They turned good. So you have two lines. And chapter 5 gives the genealogy of Seth that goes all the way up to Noah. So you'd look at it and go, well, good. It's good there's an alternative. You have those Cain people, but you have those Seth people, the bad guys and the good guys. But what's weird when you get to chapter 6 is they're like all bad guys. Everyone's bad. So you have to ask yourself, how did those descendants of Cain corrupt the descendants of Seth, who at one point were actually trying to reach out to God and get to know him? Now, in chapter 6, in the beginning of the chapter, I think we get a clue. Now, this passage, I understand that there are different ways to interpret it, and I've wrestled over this many times. What does this actually mean? But let's just look at what it says first. In verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth," they're spreading out, "and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh." I get it, but his days shall be 120. And then it says, "There were giants on the earth, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So, what is all this about? There are people who believe that somehow they've come up with this idea of that these sons of God were fallen angels who ended up having sex with humans, and they had these superhero offspring, and it's like a lot of people actually believe that. There are things in the Bible that would totally contradict that, like Jesus saying that, you know, that angels aren't asexual beings, that they don't marry or given in marriage. It's also, you know, when the flood comes to destroy this, a flood won't destroy angels, it would only destroy humans. There are all kinds of reasons other than the main reason why I reject that position, which my main reason is, oh, come on. But if there's more than one way to interpret a passage, I don't go with the kookiest one, okay? But in the flow of this, it makes perfectly good sense that if you're calling the sons of God, the people who called on the name of the Lord, ergo, the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the women from Cain, and the whole way this is postulated is that these people saw their women, and they're like, I'm taking them. That's a whole different thing than the normal kind of, you know, what we see happening beforehand. And so I'm suggesting, and I could be wrong, but you know I'm not, but no, I totally could be wrong. It's not that important as to how this happened. I'm just trying to figure out a way how we're going to see that everyone was evil when it wasn't always that way. I also think it's interesting. Here's a good way to not select a mate. The daughters of men saw that they were beautiful. So picking somebody just on how they look. You also shouldn't take them. That's not a good thing. And they took for themselves of all whom they chose. It's just my choice. I'm going to do that. Superficial selection for the purpose of mating. Now, that is a good way to create strong offspring, maybe. To just go with, if you just mate good-looking people together, giants or NBA players may be the result. But and that would seem to be kind of what happened here. But character matters more than appearance. But if you begin to just make these superficial selections, it becomes a problem. I remember Chuck Smith Jr. told me that the one good piece of advice his dad gave him was, whatever you do, always marry an ugly woman. And he goes, well, Dad, why should I do that? And he said, well, for one thing, if you marry an ugly woman, what are the chances that she would ever leave you? And if she does, so what? But at any rate, you have this marriage, and the result of it ultimately is verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness, which means the hurtfulness of man, was great in the earth, and that every intent, the word there means every creative plan, every bit of the ability to envision and create of the people, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And down in verse 11 of chapter 6, the earth also was corrupt. That means rotting before God. And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and it was rotten, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You think it's bad now. It was way worse then. God saw this. It was corrupt. It was completely a mess. It was violent. It was wicked. Everyone was using creativity for evil purposes. This was awful. And God gave them 120 years there in verse 3 of chapter 6. He said, humanity has 120 years to go, an opportunity for them to change or to turn. So he gave them this time. The world was in a horrible condition. But look at verse 6. This is strange. It's hard to envision. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. That sounds strange. Like God made people, and then they deteriorated, and then he was like, I am sorry I made them. I'm going to wipe them out. Now, that creates issues for us with the fact that God knows everything, and he certainly knew this was going to happen and all that kind of stuff. So I'll explain it to you. When it says God was sorry and he wished he hadn't made people, in the Hebrew, it actually means that God was sorry and he wished he hadn't made people. It's just what the Bible says. So I'm not going to try to solve it for you by explaining it away. It's what it says. It says it. But check out verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was fair. He was perfect. It didn't mean he didn't sin. The word perfect means he was complete. He had integrity in his generation. Noah walked with God, and he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here you have an entire world that's not worth saving, but you have one guy who receives grace from God because he is a gracious, fair, good person. And it's him, his wife, and his kids, that one family, and that's it. But God says, I have a plan. Rather than wipe out all humans, your family is going to continue. And then as the story continues, and you know, all the way down through chapter 9, really, you have this amazing story that you're probably familiar with. It's you can read the whole thing. I would encourage you to do that just to get the full flavor of it. There are a lot of interesting little nuggets in there. Like, was there a distinction between clean and unclean animals when the law hadn't been given yet? When apparently there's nothing that they were even eating meat at that point until after the flood, but you can wrestle with those and have some fun with those. The basic plan is God says, okay, you're going to make a boat This has gotten so bad that, as he says in verse 14, make yourself, well, look at verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. That's an important point. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And here's how you're going to make it. He gives them the dimensions. As you go on and read through it, he says, get two of every animal. They'll come to you and you'll put them on there. Then in the next chapter, in chapter 7, he says, actually, seven of each clean animal and two of every unclean animal. Put them in the ark. It's going to rain. And nobody will be saved who isn't on the ark. The fish will be okay and the mammals in the sea, but every land animal who isn't on the ark and every human is going to be destroyed in a flood. And so they went into the boat, God shut the door, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the whole surface of the world was covered up high above the top of the mountains, and everything that wasn't in that ark or in the water died. And then God, you know, dried it up, and Noah got off the boat, and he planted a vineyard, other stuff happened. You can read all of that yourself. But mankind had a fresh start. Mankind had another opportunity. In the process, also, God made a rainbow, and he said, this rainbow, every time you see a cloud and you see a rainbow in it, it reminds you it's never going to be this bad ever again. I will not destroy the earth again. No matter how bad it may feel, it's not going to be that bad. It's not going to be as bad as what you went through. This, from now on, I'm setting limits, and I'll only let it go so far. And then they got to get started, and that's where we all came from, ultimately. So God had this plan, you know, all this rain, and Noah and his family were saved. There are a lot of questions that people always have about this story. So let me just address a few of them. One of them is, how long would it take this one guy to build a boat this big, who's never built a boat before? How long would this whole process take? And again, by reading through the passage, you kind of have to derive it. Now, Noah was 500 when God talked to him, and he was 600 when the flood happened. So you'd think it's 100 years, except that when God talked to him, he addressed his three sons and their wives. So you would assume that when God told Noah that there's going to be a flood, Noah's sons were already old enough to have wives, which would then mean that Noah had probably between 40 and 70 years to actually build the ark. Still a pretty impressive product nonetheless, but it would take a while. The kids had to be married before it started. The kids probably helped and worked with him as he did it. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So that means that while he was building the boat, he's telling people, hey, look, you could come on the boat. Why do you want to get destroyed? But they were just laughing at him, thinking it was a complete joke. After all of this preaching and all of this building and all of these warnings, the world was so evil that not one person thought, maybe I ought to get on the boat just in case. This will be funny. No, it was his family. That was it. Now, there are a lot of people who go, this is unbelievable, because where in the world would all the water come from? If you take all of the water that's in the humidity and you take all the water in the sea and everything, how could you make water that deep to create a flood? And that's a good question. But if you look at chapter 7 and verse 11, when this happens, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, interesting, all the details, On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, on day 2 of creation, where it said, on the second day of creation, after light was created on the first day, on the second day it made the atmosphere, the firmament. And it says that God separated the waters above from the waters beneath. So he created space, and water was above that, above the earthly atmosphere. And then obviously there was also water down below. When on the third day, when dry land appeared, then that was just a shift of the ground because it was all water, and all you need to do is create some mountains and some valleys. Well, probably at this time, there was a combination of some sort of seismic activity where things shifted, again, as it describes it, the fountains of the deep were broken up. So tectonic plates may be shifting, allowing groundwater to come up. At the same time, there's a scripture in Psalms that refers to mountains being elevated and valleys being dropped. If there was some sort of geologic shift as a result of this seismic activity, but also if in fact there was some sort of water canopy surrounding the planet, it would explain a few things. Number one, it would explain Genesis chapter 1 on the second day, but it would also explain why they would live over 900 years long. If in fact our atmosphere was surrounded by a water canopy, what would that do to ultraviolet rays and things like that? Most of the things that cause us to age would be filtered out because of this water canopy. So I'm just suggesting that possibly if that water canopy collapsed, it would make a lot of water. If there was a shift in mountains and valleys, if there was, the groundwater coming forth, it could create enough water to actually do this. I don't know if that's how it happened, but that's a thought anyway. There are always people who go, okay, this is a story of a guy about a flood. What looked like it covered the earth to him, maybe it was just a local flood. Maybe it wasn't like a universal flood over the whole earth. Maybe it was just a flood over their area. Now, if in fact all the humans lived in a particular geographic area, which is possible, then all the flood would have to do would be to cover everywhere where the people were, so it wouldn't necessarily have to cover the entire planet. But here's the thing. If it's just a local flood, I have a big problem with that. Why do you let a guy build a boat for 60, 70 years? He could have spent a weekend and made a U-Haul trailer and moved to the next valley and saved mankind. You don't need a boat to save people. So either believe the story or don't believe it. That's totally fine. But don't come up with the idea that, no, I totally believe this, but I just think it was in their little valley. It certainly wasn't that. And so if you believe this, you believe it was at least universal enough to pose a threat to all the inhabited areas of the world, wherever they were, whenever this was. Also, people look at this and go, come on, how could you get every animal that exists, and all these people, and all the food that it would require and everything, onto a boat? There wouldn't be enough room. And remember this, though. All you need is each species. You wouldn't need, a poodle and a labradoodle and a whatever. It's just basic species would be sufficient for them to then develop it through breeding into, the various, creatures that we have today. But also, they don't have to be fully grown. You could just have a baby animal, or in the case of birds, an egg, and that would be okay. Also, we know, and it's really fascinating, certain animals like bears that hibernate, there are people who study genetics that say that there are a lot of animals that have the genetic possibility of hibernation, but they actually just don't hibernate. And so, and they're experimenting with even humans, freezing them, and can you keep somebody alive like that? So that's another thing to consider, is that it could have been that God did something to make all of these animals just be able to sleep for a period of time. It's not that long. It was altogether, they were on the ark for a little over a year. But, you know, there are ways to make it feasible, but also remember this, that's a huge boat. There's some guy that made an ark to scale now and turned it into an amusement park. It's really amazing to see. It is big. You look at something that's bigger than a football field. We think of the ark as being like the size of this room. No, it's massive. And there are people who have, Ken Ham and others, who have done the math of every animal that would have needed to have been on it, and the mapped out the space of various floors of the ark and the way that it's described as it was built. And it's totally feasible that everything could have fit on that thing and lasted that long, including all the food that would be required, even if they didn't hibernate and even if they were fully grown. So it was a big boat. This is feasible. I believe this story. Then people go, well, seems like there'd be more evidence of it than there is. There certainly is. It's interesting that there are fossils of seashells up at high altitudes, but you can always try to explain those in different ways through geologic activities and things like that if you find what you're looking for. But something that's more interesting to me is the fact that in almost every culture, when you go and examine the stories and the myths of native cultures all over the world, every culture has in common some idea, some story of a flood a long time ago, which certainly it's something that you would mention to your kids and your grandkids. And so that doesn't prove it, but it's interesting that you find people, you know, buried in the middle of you know, Africa, who have stories about the day when the floods came and washed everything away. Now, there are a lot of people who will claim that they found the ark. It's a huge fundraising thing to say that, oh, we got satellite photos and now we know where the ark is, and if you will just give us money, we can go in there and prove it. And this is going to really help people believe in God. They've always been scammed so far. Nobody's found the ark. But to me, if somebody found the ark, is that really going to make you believe? When you look at the amazing nature of everything else God has made, finding an old boat is going to make you believe. It wouldn't help anyone's faith, by the way, because faith is when you believe in something when you don't have all the evidence. Faith isn't about believing in something because you have enough evidence. People will never have enough evidence to believe something that they don't want to believe. And people can believe almost anything if they really want to believe it. So don't look toward the ark as being, that's what's going to do the trick. Oh, now I'm going to give my life to Jesus. Because they found a boat. Probably not. Now, as we look through this story, there are several major lessons that, to me, are important for us to learn. For one thing, when mankind decides to take what he wants, rather than to wait and receive from God, violence is always the result. Not just physical violence, sometimes it's emotional violence or verbal violence. But we have two choices in life, the same choices that Eve had and Adam had. I can wait and let God bring me what he wants to bring me, or I can just go take it, like the sons of God did when they saw good-looking women that they really, you know, who didn't believe the way they did. And it's true. It's what all sin is ultimately. Sin is just taking shortcuts. It's like, I could do this, but that seems like a lot of work, so instead, I think I'll do that. And sin ultimately always results in violence. That's why it's saying the whole world was wicked, and violence was everywhere. Violence breeds violence, by the way. The more, if you get angry, you'll make other people angry. If you begin to try to take something by force, when you're in a discussion and all of a sudden somebody elevates it, And it's like, rawr, rawr, you know, and becomes intimidating. What do? You respond in kind. I love the story that Condoleezza Rice told when she met with Vladimir Putin. And they were sitting across each other at a table. And Vladimir Putin tried to intimidate Condoleezza Rice. And he stood up and leaned over her. And as a woman, she was used to that kind of intimidation. And so she said, I don't know what I was thinking, but I instinctively stood up and lunged over him. And Condoleezza Rice, if you've ever seen her, I mean, Putin's a little midget. Condoleezza Rice is like 8 inches taller, and she's like over him. But that's kind of what life does a lot of times. It's like, I'm going to intimidate you. You're going to intimidate me. But there's no good ending when you begin to fight, when you look for shortcuts, when you allow violence to become what you do. Violence is almost always what destroys families. It's when I'm not willing to wait, I'm going to take a shortcut, I'm going to insist on my way, I'm going to leverage. Violence destroys business, it destroys countries, destroys everything. When you begin to try to use force to get your way, the lesson here is, hey, that is not going to do anything but bring more violence. Now, the tricky part to that is, even though, as we always say, violence breeds violence, here we also learn sometimes violence is the only thing that will stop violence. The flood was a very violent move by God to stop the violence that was happening. Sometimes you have to use force to stop force. But the real test ultimately is, what's your motive? It's one thing to, someone's trying to destroy your family, and so you defend your family. That's different than, you say this about me, well, I'm going to say this about you. God rescued the one good family that was left by doing a very violent act. But ultimately, if you think you're going to fix anything by violence, that's your first clue that you've become wicked, that you're looking for a shortcut. When you can no longer patiently reason with someone, so you raise your voice, you've just decided that you're going to take it. You're not going to just take the time and be patient and receive and just accept the fact that this person thinks what they think. It's not my job to make them change. Most of what wears us out in life is when we think that we can change other people to do what we think they ought to do. It's foolish. And it will end up ending, it will always end up badly, and it will usually end up angrily and violently. But also in the middle of all this, we realize that God originally created people to be creative. He created people in his image or with his imagination. He gave them an opportunity. They had a life where the world was their oyster. But creativity can always be used either positively or negatively. Creativity is kind of neutral. It's like when the printing press was invented. Wow, we can have Bibles that we can give to people, and we can have smut. When the internet evolved, it's like, how cool that you can put the gospel all over the world for very cheaply, or pornography, or other things, or all kinds of garbage. See, the capacity to create involves the choice, by definition. What am I going to create? What is it that I am going to imagine? And for them, the imagination of their hearts were evil. They decided to use the gift that they had to do something evil. On the other hand, Noah created a big ark. Noah created also a family that bought into it. Can you imagine explaining to your kids and their wives why we're all going to spend the next 70, 80 years building an ark? And let's all get in here with all these animals. How did he even pitch this to his wife? Well, he had two priorities: to build an ark and to win his family. And although he tried to reach other people and nobody was convinced, he used the gifts that he had to pour it into his family and to create this boat that would save mankind. We have those same kinds of choices. What am I going to create with my life? What am I going to make that really is bigger than just me? But also, in the middle of a world that was completely corrupted, where everything was rotting, there is always a place for grace. If everyone else in the world is taking what they want, you and I can choose to receive what God has for us. And it actually becomes very inspiring when there's someone who doesn't get caught up in the violence, when there's someone who doesn't get caught up in the energy where it's like, wow, you just see things differently. We all admire people who, like, I was just reading a book about the life of Mother Teresa. What an amazing woman who went into Calcutta, and she turned down support. She wanted to live just like those people, reached out to the lepers and everything else. She was in pain, hurt, she was hungry, and she said, Jesus, I want to take this as your cup. I'm going to receive this. And she said, my goal is to suffer cheerfully, to be happy in the middle of this mess. And she impacted so many people. She inspired so many people. Whether you hate Catholics or not, you love Mother Teresa. Because it's like, how can you have a problem with someone like this? There are certainly many other role models. You think of Hudson Taylor, who decided to go to China and become a Chinaman. He lived like the Chinese. He had no support, no missions organization or anything. He went there and became one of them. And it wasn't easy. There are people ever since then who decide, with my life, I'm not just going to be like everyone else. I am going to show grace. I'm going to receive whatever God has for me, and I'm going to be gracious in the middle of it. I'm not going to fight fire with fire. I'm not going to get violent about violence. I'm not going to get angry about anger. Everything else may be rotting, but you can create and you can build just like Noah did. And then finally, each rainbow reminds us of God's promises, that it's never going to get that bad again. When we look at the world and go, this is awful, the rainbow reminds us, this isn't the worst. People have survived worse than this, and God promises that this is going to continue. And so we can look at our lives and know we have an opportunity to make a difference. We can create, we can build something, we can make something, no matter how bad it is. Even in the book of Revelation that we studied last year, in the tribulation period where a third of the people get killed, a fourth of the people get killed, there are countless people who follow Jesus and live for him and die because of it. That can't even compare to this time when everyone's rotten except this one family. Just a question for you. God wants to show you his grace. But your question is, will you receive his grace? Will you choose to live in a world that's ugly and violent, that seems unfair and untenable? Will you choose to live in a world of violence and still choose to receive his grace? To be one of those rare pictures of graciousness? Every one of us has people in our lives that we just go, when I thought everyone hated me, this person showed me grace. Well, that's what Jesus came to do, to let us know that you don't have to become a product of a violent, wicked world. You can find grace in the middle of it. That's why God sent his son Jesus, so that we could see, hey, there was nothing that he had to gain. God gained nothing by sending Jesus for us. But he just wanted us to know, in a wicked, violent world, that he is a God of grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and I have too, and you can too. But He will not force you onto the ark. He just offers his grace and says, will you choose to be a person of grace? Will you choose to be someone who decides to fight against this tendency of corruption to say, if the whole world rots, I'm not. Because I'm going to accept God's grace, and I'm going to do the best I can to show that grace to others. The rest of the world will be mad, will be violent, will be hateful, will be looking for shortcuts and ways to make life the way they want it to be. We don't have to be that way. But the one who showed us how to be gracious is the one who came from heaven to give his life to die for us. And that's where it starts. He's the ark. He is the one that can rescue us. If you've never accepted Jesus, I pray that you would just decide this would be a good time to do that. It doesn't mean when you accept Jesus, all of a sudden you become perfect, or all of a sudden now you're immune to all the pain that's around you, or you never get mad anymore or anything. It just means that you have chosen him to be your role model, your rescuer, your savior. And he says, you will be absolutely forgiven if you just give me permission to love you. If you've never accepted him, there'll be people down here in the front after the service who would love to pray with you. Don't just go back into that ugly, violent, rotting world alone. Recognize today that God has grace and he wants to give it to you. And then he can use you to show grace to others as well in just simple ways. And your life can become creating something rather than just destroying something. So if that's you and you need that fresh start, after the last song, come on down and pray and start your life over. For the rest of us, it would be good for us to look at our lives and say, so what am I creating right now? With Noah, and probably with us, we have to ask ourselves first, what am I doing for my family? Because it ultimately comes back to that. That's more important than anything else. Without the ark, they would have died, but without Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, they would have died. Now you might go, half of my family won't even speak to me. That's fine. Don't force it. Don't get mad at them. Don't coerce them. If there's anyone in your family who will talk to you, show grace to them. And then you might find out that there are other people in your life who are more family to you than your blood relatives. That's fine too. The job is, if I'm going to live for grace, then I'm going to create. I'm going to stop reacting to people's violence with violence, and I'm just going to be like, I want to be the one in a violent world who has grace in the sight of the Lord. As those of us who have accepted Jesus, that should be the way our life looks. People shouldn't see that, oh, people who love God hate people, or they always have to have it their way, or they won't let me have my own choice. No, that's God's totally against that kind of a mentality. He's like, be patient. Take whatever I give you. Whatever happens, that's coming from my hand. Now deal with that. And the pathway is awesome, and it's good. And ultimately, you'll be saved, you'll be rescued, you will have grace. So let's try to live that out. Let's stop using this violent world as our excuse for becoming violent people. Let's not be all mad at everyone because they're so bad. Let's show grace. People who are violent need grace. They need to see that there's another way to live. Let's do that. Let's give them that as a gift and as a gift to our God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not only giving us your grace and helping us to learn how to live in that grace, but also giving us the capacity to create, to build something that might help somebody else. even as Noah built this ark. Help us to do our own building, our own constructing, patiently using the gifts that you've given us so that your grace could continue to be demonstrated in a way that people won't soon forget. For anybody who doesn't know you yet, Lord, I pray that you'll just let them know. You don't have to just keep going the way you're going. You can start fresh with grace. Help them to have the courage to come to you and receive your love and grace, to receive your protection, to step onto your ark so that they can make it through the storms and the troubles that life dishes out. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.